Damsel in distress, someone who is struggling with various emotional or personal issues, and if there was one that captures the lives of women, I think fear would be right near the top. What are some of the things that you struggle with as it relates to fear? Somebody want to be honest and share what are your... Some of them are rational, some of them are unrational, some of them are emotional, some of them are physical. What kinds of things fear... In what way does it get you? Yeah.
Something happening to my kids, like them being kidnapped or missing.
Something happened to your children. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes?
Making decisions.
Oh, okay. Choice A, choice B, wisdom, blow it.
The right thing, did I do the right thing? Am I going to do the right thing?
Right.
Do it? Oh, my gosh, maybe I shouldn't have.
What's the outcome? Yeah. That's it. That's a good one, too. Candace, did you have a hand?
Oh, health.
Health.
Yeah.
Here's about health.
My health.
Your health, yes.
Yeah.
Especially if you've been through something like you. Yeah. That would be very reasonable. What else?
Moving overseas.
Say good?
Moving overseas.
Yeah, major life changing, go from Southern California to Nepal. I would say there'd be some fears associated with that kind of life altering. Yeah, big time. Yeah, Jeff.
Just making sure it was God's
very similar to yours, the idea of picking through the voices and being fearful that you're not listening to the right voice. Very, very good. What else? Yeah.
Natural.
Yeah. Seasons of life, you know, when you're, you know, young and you can't put 20 cents together, there's a ton of fear there, and you get on the other end. Some of us are approaching that other end where, you know, now the spigot's getting turned off. And golly, are we going to make it? Especially as it relates to health kinds of issues, the expense of all of that. That's a good one, too. Anybody else? Yeah.
Oh, we should live with this fear, but fear of just all the craziness that goes on, all those people that are shooting and bombing other people, the world and our nation. It's just, we don't know what they're doing.
I often ask myself, is it really different, or am I just reacting to it? You know, is our culture really different than it was 100 years ago, for example? Or is it we just know all about it now because it's instant information? But I do believe that we're living in a culture right now that is captivated by fear of what's going on around us, whether it's political or geopolitical or whatever. Yeah, I think we're living in a culture that is developing fear. I think we're doing that to our children, too. I think we're creating in our kids... a sense of fear. They don't trust themselves. I don't know if any of you were second or third grade parents, so I don't want to look. I don't want to feel like I'm picking on you. But, you know, right now, we're having to struggle with whether we're going to continue to go to Rawhide because parents will not trust that their kids will be safe at the animal farm for 2.5 days. Unless they're physically present, as if they're going to make sure that the horse doesn't throw them or the cow doesn't step on their foot. But my worry is, what does that do to our children? What kind of confidence, as opposed to fear, does that breed in our kids? If our kids can't try some things and fail and occasionally break an arm and whatever, if they don't have those experiences, what happens now when they go off to college? And they're confronted with alternatives and choices, and they have no personal confidence. No, I can do this. You know, I worry a great deal about that we're creating fear in our children. Every time a parent takes a kid to the park and starts with the, now don't climb on that, and don't climb on that, and I'll stand under here, and I'll, you know, So anyway, I'm concerned about that for our kids. I hope I didn't tromp on somebody's toes there, but... There are only 5 kids in second grade who are going to Rawhide without their parents. And I had a parent actually look at me and say, I don't trust anybody else with my children but me.
Wow.
What is worse is the message that sends to your kids. Because now they don't want to go anywhere except for where mama or daddy is. And I understand about age appropriateness and all that. But I do think fear is becoming part of our culture. We're embracing life from a perspective of fear. And I think that's one of the reasons why there are so many do not fear verses in the Bible. When I was putting this lesson together and reworking some things, I was looking at all the multitude of times. Some commentators will say there's 365 do not fears because God wanted to make sure we had one for every single day. The human experience is weak and needs that bolstering and needs that reminder from so many different perspectives. Well, I wanted to talk today about dealing with fear. And one of the illustrations to kind of get our minds going that direction, very few of us, did anyone actually live through part of the Depression? Were you around, were your parents in that? Anybody? I was right on the tail of it personally. So I, you were right on the tail, my parents. Yeah, my parents. Yeah, babe.
My father was.
Yeah.
He told me lots of stories.
Sure. There's a time when people weren't eating, no one was working. You talk about fear of tomorrow and no resources to bring to bear. Well, FDR was elected our president, and in his first inauguration, his speech, many of you have heard the punchline of it, but listen to just a little piece of it. And it was right in the depths of the Depression. Here's what he said. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. So first off, he's given a message of hope. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In such a spirit, on my part and on yours, we face our common difficulties. They concern, thank God, only material things. Only a foolish optimist can deny the dark realities of the moment. Yet, our distress comes from no failure of substance. We are stricken by no plague of locusts. Compared with the perils which our forefathers conquered because they believed and were not afraid, we have still much to be thankful for. We now realize, as we have never realized before, our interdependence on each other, that we cannot merely take, but we must also give. I mean, it's an incredible speech. And the punchline that most of us know is the part about, you know, all we have to fear is fear itself. Now, what is fear? You know, sociologists, maybe even doctors, would give you a clinical definition, like I put in your notes. Fear is a chain reaction in your brain that starts with some sort of stressful stimuli, and then it ends with the release of chemicals that'll cause a racing heart, maybe some fast breathing, some energized muscles. Among other things, we know this is a fight-or-flight syndrome or response. But fear comes in all kinds of packages. Is fear ever irrational? Is it ever rational to be fearful? Sure it is. You know, a pilot comes on and says, we lost all four engines. Prepare to meet your maker. It's a rational thing to have a shoot of adrenaline and there to be, you know, some element of fear. You know, you drive your car, the brakes don't work, you end up hanging over a precipice, you know, rocking gently with gravity. That's a moment of reasonable and rational fear. But there are irrational fears that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. We'll take mine, my irrational fear about lizards. And if you've never heard my lizard story, you should stick around. We could talk all day. But, you know, I was raised in Hawaii as a kid, and lizards were everywhere. They walk across my bedroom ceiling and then drop down on your bed, you know, so I always slept with the covers over. My mother was phobic about lizards, and you know, wonderful thing that mothers do for their children. They pass them on. And so, yeah, I am absolutely phobic about lizards. It's irrational. It makes no sense. I know they can't hurt me. And I'm not a very irrational person. I'm pretty rational. But if there were a lizard in this room, I'm gone. And I'm not only gone, I'm probably sitting out on that bench crying.
With your feet up.
With my feet up and telling myself I will never go back in the building again. It's irrational. The very first time Barb and I got the brilliant idea to sell our respective homes and buy one together, the day we moved in, we had a bunch of friends helping us move in. We were sitting on the back patio having lunch with everyone, and a lizard ran across the patio. And I went upstairs into her bathroom. Why I went to hers, I don't know, but I did. I closed and locked the door and was sitting on the floor crying hysterically. And when Barb got up there, she said, "Sherry, what's going on?" And I, lizard, we have to move, we have to move. We are not even in, and we're moving, because there's a lizard. You're laughing, but that's an irrational fear. People have phobias. They're irrational in nature. There's a whole gamut of them. You ought to look them up. They're hilarious what people sometimes are afraid of. Colors, and you go, how could you be afraid of yellow? Well, how could you be afraid of a lizard? It's a cute little thing that runs down on the... whatever. There was a picture on Facebook the other day. Some bird had captured this lizard, and the person thought it was really cute to take this picture of the bird with this little flapping lizard in it. I'm grossed out. I don't want to touch my iPad for 3 hours. You know, it's like, oh my God, it's irrational. There's emotional fear. Some of you mentioned things that emotionally cause you. There's physical fear. When you have children, and they are the most precious thing in your life. You can get whacked out about your kids. You have to be really careful and take them to the Lord. And there have to be regular time periods when you literally take that kid in and say, "Lord, this kid is yours, not mine. I'm the caretaker. I cannot have this kind of fear. I cannot be gripped by what could or could not happen. I have to let them live. We all want to go put them in a box, you know, the little plastic box, and not let anything happen to them, but." But it isn't that way. So there's rational, there's irrational, there's phobias. There's often the fear of doing the right things in the right time. And that kind of a fear actually sets us up to respond appropriately. When you and I have, you know, the fear of making a right decision, like when you guys were wrestling over, I don't know how long it took you to decide to go full-time as missionaries and be where you are today. But during that process, there had to be a season of fear. But that fear moves you along into a, well, wait a minute, Lord, we want to trust. Wait a minute, Lord, we're feeling a sense of your direction. Wait a minute, Lord, we feel your guidance. But fear will help you get to a good decision. So fear has both the good side and the bad side. It cuts both directions. And as I said a few minutes ago, there's so many examples. I wanted to give you some of godly people in our Bible who were facing fears, and some of the scriptures having to do with it. Look at 2 Timothy. We're going to look at a lot of verses today, so get your Bibles buzzing. 2 Timothy 1:7. Now, Timothy is a young pastor. He's being put in a position. The first letter in 1 Timothy talks about don't let him, look down on you. You're a young pastor. You don't have a lot of experience. You're inexperienced with facing some of the challenges of pastoring people. And look at 2 Timothy 1:7. For the Spirit of God gave us, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That's not the version I memorized it in, so I'm struggling over it. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I love that sound mind part. Because when fear starts to wig you out, what you need is a sound mind. And that's what he's telling Timothy here in this scenario. Yeah, it's going to happen because of your inexperience, but here's what you need to lean on, is that the Spirit of God is not trying to make you wigged out. In fact, he wants to give you power and love and self-discipline or a sound mind. Isaiah in the Old Testament, look at Isaiah 41. One of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. In chapter 41, in verse number 10, he's talking, of course, about Israel. He's moved into the section of Isaiah that's talking about comforting and how important Israel is to God. And so he says in Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right arm. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. How many times as a child did you go like this? Because you were looking for mom or dad's hand. I watched some of you walking down the hallways with you with your kids. And inevitably, the kid will bump up against you, you know, laying against one leg, and a hand will come up. What they're looking for is the contact, the hand. You know, we used to laugh about Brianna. She was fearless in every scenario. Goes to Sunday school, runs in. Goes to kindergarten, runs in. Goes to preschool, runs in. But if some scenario she was unsure of, she'd start backing into you. And you take. I used to do it just to torment her. I take a big step back, and then she just keeps scooting until she had her whole back against me, and then she'd do this with her hand, looking for mine. That's what that verse is saying. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand. You know, we are all adults. We are expected to respond like adults. But do you not have times when you are a little girl? Just a little girl? Looking for daddy's hand? I put down David at the loss of a loved one in 2 Samuel, you know, after the death of his, or when he is anticipating the death of his child. There is a reaching out to the Lord in a time when he's facing his worst fears. So I think that what we want to look at here as a damsel in distress is, what does the Bible have to say about dealing with fear? And my very favorite psalm is Psalm 27. And I think if we pick Psalm 27 apart, you're going to find some tools to address fear in your life. The setting for Psalm 27 is in 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel. Put your finger in Psalm 27 and find 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, there we go. 1 Samuel 21. So the historical setting for this psalm is David's running around trying to get away from Saul. If you looked at 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, you get an idea. It says, that day David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. He's fleeing from Saul. Everywhere he turns, left and right, Saul's on his case. And there's a guy named Doeg. So he shows up in 1 Samuel 21:7. So one of Saul's servants was there at this place. That day, the Bible says he was detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So David's having a conversation with this ruler, Ahimelech, and he says, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent. In other words, I've been running around, I don't even have my sword. So the priest standing there says, yeah, the sword of Goliath, you know, the one you killed before, it's here, it's wrapped in a cloth, it's behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. So Doeg sees this. Now, Doeg is a servant of Saul. He's the chief shepherd. He's out doing his thing. And he happens to overhear this discussion about David getting this sword. So you fast forward to now verse 6 of chapter 22. Now Saul's heard that David and his men have been discovered. They've been found out. And Saul was seated. He has got a spear in his hand. He's under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gilboa with all his officials standing at his side. And he says to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, or David, give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. So he's fishing around for, hey guys, where's David? Aren't you going to tell me? And here's verse 9. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with the officials, says, well, yeah, I know where he is. I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him his provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath. So then the king sent for the priest, all the men who were there, they come to the king, and he says in verse 12, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, given him bread, a sword, inquired of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? And the story goes on, if you look down in verse 18, then the king ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down these priests, because he wanted them all killed off because they'd helped David. And the other soldiers wouldn't do it. But so Doeg, the Edomite, turned and he struck him down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He put also to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and its children, its women, its children and infants, and its cattle and its donkeys and its sheep. In other words, Doeg steps up and says, those guys won't kill off your enemies, I will. So clearly David is hearing this story now, and it's in this time of him running and hiding from Saul, and now Doeg is out there clearly working his treachery to help Saul find and kill David. So when we get to Psalm 27, that's the context. That's the scenario that David's finding himself in. And he's going to write a psalm. You know that the psalms are all songs. And he's going to put this to music, but he's going to bring it out of his heart first. And so in 27, let me just read it to you. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He is in deathly fear of Saul, and he's also very much under pressure about Doeg. He says, "But the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When," now notice the when, not if, "when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then, I'm going to be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Don't turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart and wait for the Lord." So in the context of a very difficult time in David's life, he's writing 14 verses that give us a template of how to deal with fear in our life, whether it's rational or irrational, whether it's emotional, whether it's featured in our kids or featured in our life season or featured in finances or health. This psalm is divided into really three sections. Verses 1 through 6, it's a time when David expresses his confidence in the Lord. He's writing down all the things he knows to be true about the Lord and expressing his confidence in those things that he knows. And then when he gets to verse 6, he kind of summarizes that by saying, okay, since that's all true, I will sing and I will make music to the Lord. I will respond to those things that I said I had confidence in. And then when he starts in verse 7, from 7 to 13, all of those terms in Hebrew are imperatives. They're commands. He's looking at God and saying, hey, you, hear me. Hey, you, answer me. Hey, God, teach me. Lord, don't deliver me. It's not a, oh, I was just wondering if you would do my way of pay attention to a little bad situation down here. Are you kidding? He is in a commanding tone, a commanding tense of the verbs, and he's in God's face saying, based on the first six verses of confidence I have in you, I've expressed that by singing and making music to you, and now I'm acknowledging my dependence on you. You got to come through. And then when it gets to verse 14, he sums it all up in a cool way. So let's look at the first six verses. In verse number 1, his focus is on the person of God, not on his works. Now, when you meet someone, you spend a little bit of time with them, and somebody afterwards says, "Well, are they a Christian? Is so and so a Christian?" On what do you base your assessment of that? You're not going to base it on they go to church. Lots of people go to church, all kinds of churches, and they don't know the Lord. Are you going to base it on they own a Bible? No. Their kids go to Christian school? No. What are you going to base it on? When you're evaluating someone you've met, I wonder if they know the Lord, I wonder if they're a Christian. What do you base it on? Sorry.
If they know Jesus and they've accepted him as Savior.
But how do you sense that without actually looking at them and saying, "Excuse me, have you?" You know, but just in a general conversation over lunch kind of way, how can you assess
reactions,
how they talk, the way they're living their life, the priorities of their life? You know, the point I'm making here is that David starts focusing not on the works of God, but on the person of God. When you're sitting talking to someone and their natural inclination is to include the Lord in conversation, to include their relationship with him in conversation, it's a natural and a normal thing. Hey, I was praying the other day for the Lord, and I was asking him to, you know, we're relying on the Lord, because right now, just a natural and normal expression that there is a real relationship between the God of the universe and them. It's not a relationship based on what God's doing. It's a relationship on knowing him. David is knowing God personally. And in those first six verses, that's exactly what he's doing. He's describing an intimate relationship. A few of the words, just to prove my point. He says in the first verse there, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." My light. What does he mean when he's saying light? And so I put a lot of verses down there, and if you look them up, for example, like in Psalm 4:6, he talks about the light of your face. What's he saying? And he says, "Gee, Lord, I want to talk about the light of your face." What does that mean? The light of your face.
The awesomeness of you. The...
Could be awesomeness, yes.
Friends.
Yes. I often describe children as having a full face or a closed face. You know, a kid that's healthy, emotionally, spiritually, engaged in learning, you know, feeling decent about themselves, they got a full face. When they talk to you, they got a full face. Now, they might lisp, and they might have funny little expressions and all kinds of silliness, but their face is open. You know, there's light in that face. But how many women have you talked to? There's just darkness. It's closed. You know, they might, you know, a fakio smile, but there's no light. What he's saying is, in my relationship with God, there's light in his face. And I get to, experience that. In Psalm 43, he talks about, "Send me your light let me experience that." And then in 1 John 1:14, the writer there, John, says, you know, God is light and there is no darkness at all. The light statement, what David's saying is, hey, when I'm hanging out with God, I feel an openness, an exposure. There's no subterfuge, there's no shadows. I mean, in many of our relationships, there's shadows. You know, one of my dislikes about spending time socially with people is if they're spending a lot of time hiding in the shadows, ducking and weaving, I usually call it. I'd much rather sit down over a lunch and have my friend just explode into tears and tell me their life has totally fallen apart and it's awful and it's terrible. And I'd rather have that moment than, oh yeah, we're good. Everybody's great. We're just good. Really good. And they're just ducking and weaving behind the shadows. Now, there has to be a socially appropriate time to dump into whatever wells, but my point being is he's expressing there's light in our relationship. Then he uses the word stronghold. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Look at Psalm 18, verse 2, just a thought on that one, a stronghold. 18:2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I mean, you could not describe the strength of God any clearer than he does in that psalm. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That is a personal relationship. That's not surfacey. He's saying God is where I go. You know, the idea then, and I put it in your notes, you know, these metaphors pertain to the work of God in giving relief and victory and crowning his people with blessings. So then he sums that up. Whom should I fear? Of whom can I be afraid? If he's the light in my life and my stronghold, how does it make sense to have fear? You know, it's in the greatness of God that all of our stuff becomes petty. That's why when we sit down to pray, we should not start with, please do this and please do that and please do these. We should start with the adoration and worship of him, and then move into all the reasons we're grateful and thankful for what we have in life, and then get to the could you pleases. By the time you get to the could you pleases, they have shrunk in importance in your heart. Is that not true? You know, those of you that have young children and are spending all your time worrying about those young kids and they're growing up and whatever, and then go spend time with someone who's got kids that are all grown up and kids of their own. The perspective changes in much the same way when the relationship with the Lord is dynamic, it's real, it's personal, it's part of my life. Well, whom shall I fear? You know? And then we go back to make our list. Health. Okay. It is true that we may decay quicker than someone else. We're all decaying. It's coming, girls. It's around the corner. It's not far down your street. A little closer for some of us than others. But let's get real. Nobody lives forever, except for those that when the Lord comes back. But when the relationship is so dynamic, those kinds of fears start to fade. Financial stuff starts to fade. Kid stuff starts to fade. You know? So in verse in Romans, let me finish this thought by making you look at Romans. Look at Romans 8. And if you haven't memorized this passage of Scripture, that's your assignment this week, Romans 8. I think I've told some of you before, but when I went to Bible college, right after I came to know the Lord, I was sitting in my first Bible class, and he was announcing the memorization projects for the quarter. And he said, we're going to memorize Romans 8. Now, bear in mind, I couldn't even find Romans. I didn't know there was such a thing in my Bible. So the gal that led me to Christ was sitting next to me, and she flips over and finds Romans for me. And I could count, so I found Romans 8. And I'm looking at verse 1 going, no, I think I can get that. That's not going to be all that bad. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I work on that for a week or so. I'll probably get it. And then, of course, he announced it was the entire chapter. And I went, you have got to be kidding me. I got it. It's been lost along the way several times. But just look down at verse 31. I just want you to memorize 31 to 39. Am I asking too much? Come on. All right, listen to it, though. What, then, shall we say in response to these things, all the things that he's written in Romans up to that point? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us what? All things. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who, then, is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors. In the Greek, it's hyper-Nike. Is really what the words are there. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. End of report. You know? All the reasons why in a personal relationship with God, there's no place for fear. And then in verse 2 and 3, David's rehearsing some of the things that cause people to have fear, the evildoers, the adversaries. He's got in mind Doeg, and he's got in mind Saul. And these things, you know, are not just possibilities. In Psalm 27, I pointed it out when I read it, it doesn't say, if the wicked advance against me to devour me. It says, when. James 1, consider it all pure joy when you fall into all these trials and temptations. Not if, but when. And if you're not in that season right now, just, you know, hold on to your whatever. It's coming around the corner in some form or fashion. That is the life of a human being. And David gets all that, but he's expressing his confidence in God. And then in verses 4 to 6, he starts talking about the relationship, what that intimate and direct and personal relationship, what does that look like? Well, you know, I'm going to be dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I'm going to gaze on his beauty. He's going to keep me safe in his dwelling. I'm going to hide in the shelter of his sacred tent. He's going to put me on a high rock. My head's going to be exalted. And what's my result, or what's the response to that? I'm going to have shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. One of the greatest aspects of dealing with fear is being vocal, literally out loud vocal, about what you believe and what you know in your relationship with the Lord. Go get in your car, turn on some music, and sing to the top of your lungs. You will defy your heart to stay frozen with fear, no matter what it is. Now, there may be tears streaming down your face. It may be a time of great emotional difficulty, but that ability to respond, you know, he conceals me, he hides me, he lifts me up. Okay, I'm going to offer the sacrifices of praise to the Lord in response to all that. This is not some sort of a public display of a spiritual leader. This is David as an individual enjoying the personal alone time with his God. And don't forget that same command is ours. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and then to show that by singing and making melody and giving thanks and being subject to one another. We're supposed to respond in the same way. So the first part of that psalm is expressing his confidence in the Lord. That's where you go when fear starts to grip your soul. What do you know about God? I've told you before, like when flying and it gets, you know, turbulent, I go into my autopilot. All right, here's what I know. These are the things I know. I know that God loves me. I know that God loves me and has a plan for my life. I know that he died for me. I know where I'm going. I know that the second this life is over, I have eternity. I have this little checkoff list. It's the same way when fear grips some other portion of your life. You ought to have a little checkoff list. These are the things I know about God. These are the experiences I've already had. This is the truth that I already know. Check, 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 check. Respond in worship and song. And then, and only then I would say to you, he starts in verse 7 with his actual request. He's going to list his needs now. He's going to start to address those fears that Doeg and Saul and everyone else is causing to be such a real part of his life. But notice the commands that he uses. He's not timid in the way he goes to the Lord. He says, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. He doesn't say, if you're not real busy, Could you maybe just give me a minute? That is in the command. It's in the imperative. Lord, hear my voice. I'm coming to you now. This is a tough situation. My heart is filled with fear. Don't turn your face from me. Don't turn away. Don't abandon me. Yeah, teach me. You got to deliver me from my adversaries. There's a boldness there. One of my problems is I'm often mealy-mouthed with the Lord. I bet I just wondered if you were too busy. Could you maybe? And I think the Lord probably goes, enough already, world. You know, lighten up. when there is such a personal walk with the Lord, there's a boldness. Now, it's not because I'm demanding that he does my way. God is not a vending machine. You don't go B6 and out comes the blessing that you want. It doesn't work that way. But the relationship, he's acknowledging his dependence. You got to hear me. You got to turn this off. You got it. You got to. I'm dependent on you. That respectful and yet passionate approach to God, rooted in his relationship. You know, James 5 says that the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Powerful. The prayer of the believer should be rooted in a relationship that allows some sense of intensity. The dearer your relationships are, husband, best friend, sister, those that are the closest to you in life, do you not have an element of boldness with them? You know? Sure you do. Can't you look at him and say, you're really irritating me right now. I'm just telling you. Or you got green stuff in your teeth, right? I mean, you wouldn't do that to just anybody. Or if they were being a runt, would you walk up to him and say, you know, you're a little out of control today. But there's a circle that has bought the right in your life, maybe a small circle, to walk up and say, stop it. Cut it out. Well, that's what's being expressed here, that the prayer of the righteous is powerful because of the relationship that's been formed in life. It's not nice to meet you. It's a, oh, Lord, more. We got to talk. This is happening. I'm struggling with this fear. And then what I want you to see is the very last verse. After he acknowledges his dependence, verses 7 through 13, Then he, verse 13, he says, I remain confident of this. I'm settled in this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, whatever's going on now in the land of the living, he's not talking about eternity. He's talking about now. I am going to see God's goodness in this. It may not be the way I wanted it to be. It may not turn out the way I wanted it. It may not be a set of circumstances I would have chosen. But I am confident I will see the goodness of God in this. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. What's lost in the English word wait there is what that term really means. The Hebrew term means to twist or to stretch. To kind of intertwine, twist, pull, intertwine, twist, pull. And what happens is it becomes a word for a rope or a line, a cord, a thread. And what's being pictured for us is a verb, really, that the making of a powerful rope only happens when it's twisted and woven together and turned and pulled. And he's saying here, waiting allows God to do that. That when we take our weaknesses and our fears and all those things that are causing the fearfulness in us, we wait on the Lord. He's weaving them. He's tucking it in here, and he's twisting it there, and he's pulling on it here. And pretty soon what's the result is a character that's been tested. And that character now reveals his power and his unparalleled strength. You know, over the years, I've watched two very good friends die from cancer. And I've told you this before. In both cases, at different times in their struggle, both of those women looked at me and said, I never would have chosen this. But it's the best thing that ever happened to me. I never would have chosen it, but wow, what God is doing in my life. Now, how do you do that? How do you look that in the face and have that kind of response? It's because you've waited on the Lord. He's taken those circumstances and the walkthrough of our fears and used them to strengthen us. When we wait and we're strong in heart and we're waiting on him. I gave you some other verses there. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain strength. And then, of course, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, who intertwines my concerns, my fears, those circumstances, those real or imagined fears, And when I wait, he works them in there until there's a strength that I wouldn't have imagined. So I put down, next time you feel threatened with your fears, here's some things. Declare what you know. Start with what you know. What do you know? Has the Lord abandoned you? When the doctor calls and says, hey, I hate to tell you this, but you have, you know, stage 4 cancer. Is that the moment you go, oh, God was asleep. The last 6 months, God was asleep. God wasn't paying attention to me. He doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't like me as much as he likes her. Is that what we do? We have to get intentional. Declare what we know. God is still on the throne. God loves me so much it's not funny. He has my best interest at heart. He is working for eternity, not for today. My perspective is today. I'm this close to the painting. Have you ever been in an art gallery and you walk up and you get, you know, like right here? Of course, the guy starts hollering at you if you get that close. But if you get up about right here and you go, I don't know what the big deal is. It's just yellow and orange with the little brown tones. And then you make a, you know, 15 step back and you go, oh my goodness, look at that. That is a world-class painting. You know, you and I are doing this with life. It's this. And Kat's going, well, we got eternity going on here. When we declare what we know, when we claim it, these are the things I know about you. This is what I know about our relationship. This is one of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That day might be the day that the fear grips your soul. So you declare what you know, and then you express what you need. Boldly. Not mealy mouth. Boldly. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may have mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Confidence. You don't go to your earthly father with a major issue, I don't know, is he going to listen? Is he going to pay any attention to me? That's not how you react in a normal father-child relationship, any more so than we do with him. And then lastly, you wait. You twist yourselves around the strengths of those experiences and his strength, and you relax. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. So if you're in a season of fear right now in your own life, whether it's well-founded in something that's going on or circumstances or not so well-founded, you're just wigging out because you're watching the news, which, by the way, I recommend you turn it off. I'm trying really hard to do that in my own life. Ask me about it in about 6 weeks and see if I'm succeeding, because I'm not right now. But I realize I've got too steady of a diet of garbage, and I need to shut it off. I need to replace it with some other kinds of input. But at any rate, whatever, real or imagined, just the, oh my gosh, the world's going to heck in a handbasket, or some specific things in your life, may I recommend these steps. Start with what you know. Claim them. In that kind of a relationship, there's stuff to review. And then have some boldness to go to the Lord and talk about it. And then finally, just learn to wait. Because it's in the waiting. The strength comes in the waiting. Not in the fussing. So let's pray. Lord, damsels in distress often have a whole ton of fears about health and finances and stages of life and kids, relationships, our marriages, what's going on in our extended families. It doesn't take us long to create a fright or a flight or a fight response. And neither one is what you want. In a difficult set of circumstances in David's life, he's given us this great psalm to give us kind of a guideline for how we respond to the fears in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that this week we might apply them. May we wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen.